Again tonight in 1 Samuel 21, 1 Samuel 21. When David was a young man, he went to visit his brothers at the battlefield. He heard the giant Goliath mock the armies of the living God. He could not believe that no soldier would go to combat against Goliath. And so soon he volunteered. He went down in the valley of Elah. There he conquered the giant with his slingshot. Felled the giant, cut off the giant's head with the giant's own sword. And then he became famous in Israel. Saul drafted him into his army. He soon was leading soldiers into battle, even as a very young man. The maidens of Israel sang songs about Saul and David. They said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. When Saul heard that, he became jealous of David. He feared that David would soon have the throne and he would not be able to hand it off to his son. Saul would not be able to hand it off to his son Jonathan, whom he aspired to be in that position after him. And so that hatred and that jealousy and that fear grew over time until Saul had it in his heart to execute David. He tried to kill him with a javelin on more than one occasion. It soon developed to the point where he was chasing David from place to place, trying to find a way to capture him so he could be executed, so he would be out of the way. Well, in that context, we find in 1 Samuel 17 where the great battle with Goliath takes place. Chapter 18, Jonathan and David become fast friends. But a little later in that chapter, Saul begins to hate David and then he begins to pursue him. That brings us up to chapter 21. And in this section, we find that David did not attend the king's feast in chapter 20. And the king, the first day, said, "Well, he must be unclean. That's why he's not here." There were several things that could keep a person from a religious festival in the Old Testament, maybe touch a dead body or something else. And so as a soldier, that would be a common occurrence. But the second day he wasn't there. Saul asked Jonathan, "Where's David?" And David and Jonathan had concocted a story saying that, and this is what he told his father, that he had to go back to Bethlehem to attend to some family business or a feast. He's not going to be at this festival. And Saul, the wily politician he was by this time, immediately saw through that story. And he more or less cursed out his own son in that latter part of chapter 20 and said he was the son of a perverse, rebellious woman. And he tried to kill Jonathan. He is so angry. Well, David and Jonathan had worked out a way to message each other. Jonathan went out with his bow and arrow and he said, "I'm going to shoot some arrows and I'll have a young lad with me to go fetch the arrows to bring them back. And when I shoot them, if I say to the young lad as he goes to get them, 'Aren't they on this side of you? Come back and you'll find them,' to that effect, then that means, David, that you can come out. It's safe for you to come. My father is no longer angry with you. But if he said to the young lad, 'Aren't they beyond you?' then that was a message to David that he should flee." And the lad went to get the arrows and he said, "Are not they beyond you?" And so the lad brought the arrows back. David stayed in hiding. And Jonathan sent the young man back. And he did not know what was going on at all. But then David and Jonathan got together and had a meeting out of the side of his father, King Saul. And he told him that his father was angry and had determined to kill him. So David fled. That brings us to chapter 21 where David goes to a place called Nob, N-O-B, and there he meets a priest, Ahimelech, and he asks of him if he has anything to eat because David fled without taking any provisions. And the priest said, "No, we don't have any bread here except for the hallowed bread." And then David says, "Well, we'll eat that," and did. He gave it to his young men who were traveling with him. And then he said, "Do you have a sword?" Well, Ahimelech was a little concerned or curious as to why David, the soldier, would not be carrying a sword, why he's out here by himself and not leading the troops of Israel. And so he begins to question, and David lies to him, and he says that the king's business required haste. Here in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 21, we're getting down to verse 8 momentarily, but notice in the first part of the chapter that David was asked by the priest, and he responds in the latter part of verse 2, "The king hath commanded me a business, And he saith unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee and so forth. So he basically says to the priest, I'm on a secret mission from the king. The king sent me on an errand. That's why I'm traveling fast and by myself. Well, that brings us down to verse 8. The latter part of it says, the first part, David asked for a spear or a sword. For I have neither brought my sword nor any weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. The priest says to him, well, we don't have any weapons here except Goliath's sword, that giant whom David had killed that time before in chapter 17. And David said, there's none like that. Give it me. And so he takes the giant sword of Goliath that he had earlier held in his hand and decapitated Goliath with. Now he has that as his own weapon. Well, that's an interesting story and a great history to study, many lessons to be learned here from David and from Saul and from Israel during this time. But I want us to focus on verse 8 tonight. The king's business requires a required haste. Observe that David mentions the king. He mentions the king's business, and he mentions the king's business requirements. Let's think about those tonight, because you and I have a king, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Our king has a kingdom, which is his church, Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Our king has a business. When he was on the earth, he said that his business was to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. That was why he left the comforts and joys and worship of heaven to come to earth and live as a man, that men might be saved. And he used his time on earth not to gather the pleasantries or the creature comforts that might have been his, not to pursue after gold or popularity. He was pursuing after souls to seek and to save that which is lost. And then the king's business, when Jesus was here, required haste. Do you remember what he said in John 9:4? I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Jesus said, my time is limited. And when you follow Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but especially John, he will refer to my time is at hand or the day is coming. He was under a watch or a clock all the time. He was living his days with a purpose, and that purpose had to do with going from one village to another, one family to another, one person to another, to bring the soul-saving message to them while he was on earth, that they might have salvation and might live with him forever. Now, I want us to think about our responsibility as we go about our king's business. What was his business on earth is our business tonight. As we have discussed today, the main work of the church is evangelism. If you wanted to think about the mission of the king's army tonight, it would be summarized in those marching orders he gave us just before he ascended back to his Father. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. So those are the marching orders of the church. Every generation we're to carry the gospel out. From every location, the gospel is to sound forth into our community. And then as we're able to the state, nation, continent, hemisphere, and of the world from this location, so that all may know of the message of the King. Someone has observed that the work of the church can be summarized under the acronym B, B-E-E. It's easy to remember. B standing for benevolence. When Jesus was on the earth, he was about helping those who were hurting. You find that Jesus would reach out and touch the leper. You find that he was concerned about the children and the women and the outcasts. You find that when they were sick, he would touch them and heal them. When there were those who were grieving, he would bring their dead back to life. Jesus was about helping others. And we cannot be the church of Christ if we are not involved in helping the hurts of our community. There are those today who are in need. There are those today who are hungry. Well, who's going to feed them Well, Jesus would if he were here, but he's not here, but he gave us that responsibility. Matthew chapter 25, that's one of the things he's going to bring up on the judgment day. There are those who are outcasts in our society, those who are not lovable. Who's going to love them? If Jesus were here, he would love them. He's not here, but it's the king's business that we love them. We reach out to them. We help them because they are made in the image of God. There are those tonight who are in need of shelter or clothing. And so we are involved in benevolence. The Bible says in James 1:27, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. B stands for benevolence. That's part of the king's business. That's what we must be about. But the first E stands for edification. To edify means to build up or to strengthen. You find a good example of that in the same relationship we mentioned earlier with Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 23:16. David was discouraged. Jonathan goes out into the woods with him. And the Bible says that he strengthened his hand in God. That's edification. That is finding someone who is weak and making them strong. You think about the work that the church does. It does little good to bring a lost soul in the front door by teaching them the gospel if they soon wander out the back door and back to the world from which they were delivered. If they never grow from being a baby Christian to being a mature spiritual saint, then we have not done our job as a church. We are to edify the body of Christ, to build it up, to strengthen it. So if there's someone who is discouraged, we need to reach out and encourage them. If there's someone who is ignorant in some point of doctrine, are untaught, then we need to reach out and teach them, be they children, new Christians, or growing Christians in the church. If there are those who are caught up in some sin, then we need to help them to extricate themselves from that sin, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. Galatians 6 and verse 1. So the first bit, the B, benevolence, the E, edification, Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. The word of God will strengthen us and strengthen the church and strengthen the weak if we will put it into the hands and the hearts of those who need it. The second E in the last letter, E, stands for evangelism. It would be incorrect to say that only one part of the work of the church has to do with souls. No, we do not preach a social gospel. Benevolence is not just about helping the hurts of the body or relieving the discomfort of the body. The purpose of benevolence is to reach out to a person and to help them see the love of Christ, that they may be brought to salvation in Christ. There is a means to that end. There is an end, rather, to that means. We reach out with the love of Christ so that their hearts may be opened, not to be helped for a day or for the temporary time of this world and this body, but for an eternity to be with Christ by the message that we bring. Not just the physical assistance, but in addition to that, and more important than that, the spiritual assistance of leading them to faith in Christ. But also, edification is for the purpose of souls. It's not just to make the church to grow. It's not just to make Christians to feel good. It's for the purpose of keeping the saved saved. It's all about souls making it to the judgment day, faithful and in a condition ready to meet their Maker in judgment. And then evangelism, the third E, has to do with reaching out to those who are lost, that do not know Christ, who have not yet learned that there is salvation. Many of them do not even know that they are in need of salvation. In 2 Timothy 2:20 to 22, Paul talks about those who are taken captive by the devil according to his will, and they do not even know that they are captured. They don't yet, but one day they will. But since we have that knowledge, we can help to take them out of the snare of the devil before it becomes too late and they go to judgment day unprepared. That's what evangelism is. Now tonight, I want to spend the balance of our time talking about the four requirements of the king's business. We've talked about the king, Jesus Christ, the head of the army. As we go marching forth, we've talked about his purpose for us That is, in carrying His gospel of the world to save as many as can be saved. But now let's talk about how to be successful at that. How can you and I have success in soul winning? Now, we've talked about going to the whole world with the gospel. I would rather at this point to bring this lesson down to more close quarters. Let's just talk about getting the gospel to our community. Yes, we want to get it to the world, but let's start by getting it to our community. How can you be successful reaching your family members, those that you work with, your neighbors, your classmates? How can I be successful with my acquaintances? There are four keys to successful evangelism, regardless of what generation or in what place, and they are these. The King's business requires, number one, consistency. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and let's see the example that Jesus set for us. If we are going to preach the gospel to others, we must be living the gospel ourselves. If we are not living the gospel, we are never going to have success in causing others to be interested and having what has not helped us. But if others can see by the light of the gospel in us, a Christian example that is walking in the steps of the Savior, they're going to be drawn to Him. Notice what Jesus did, the first verse of the book of Acts. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. This is Luke, the same author that wrote the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke. So he's referring back to his previous book. We know it as the gospel of Luke or the gospel according to Luke. And he says, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. When you read the gospel according to Luke, you find that Jesus did not tell others to do things that he was unwilling to do himself. He did not point others in a direction that was not the direction he was going. He began to do and then to teach. Even baptism, which Jesus was not required to do for remission of sins because he had no sins to be remitted. Even baptism, Jesus was willing to submit to. And when John the Baptist did not want to immerse him, you remember Jesus said it was to fulfill all righteousness. There was a command of God to be baptized. And so Jesus said, I need to do this to be right, even though he did not need to do so in order to have his sins remitted. Jesus set the example so that those in every generation could live as he lived. He began both to do and to teach. If there was one thing that Jesus was critical of when he was on earth, it was hypocrisy. The thing that bothered him more, it seems to me, than anything else was someone who taught but did not live. Do you remember the sermon that's found in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees that bowed upon others heavy burdens to be borne, but they would not lift up even one with their fingers? 7 or 8 times in that chapter, Jesus repeats this phrase, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. That really irked Jesus, for them to teach others, but then for them not to live it themselves. Flip over a few pages to Romans chapter 2 and observe that not only was it the case that the leaders of the Jewish religion were hypocritical, at least many of them. Now, we should not paint with too broad a brush and say that there were no Pharisees or religious leaders who were righteous. There were some, but the majority of those, certainly the ones that Jesus came in contact with, were hypocrites. And here in Romans 2, Paul extends that hypocrisy or the curse, the correction, the reprimand of hypocrisy, not just to the Jewish leaders, but to the Jewish nation. Again, it was not true of all. Many of the Jews became Christians. They were sincere. But as a people, in the large part, painting with a broad brush, there was a lot of hypocrisy. Notice here in Romans 2, 21 and 22, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? If thou sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? If you're familiar with the layout of the book of Romans, you know that Romans 1 is the reprimand of the Gentile nations who had forsaken God and did not believe in Him or follow His word at all. and they were under sin because of that. Romans 2 is the reprimand of the Jewish nation because even though they had the oracles of God and they made a semblance of worshiping Him, they were hypocritical and unfaithful. So they were condemned. Gentiles condemned chapter 1, Jews condemned chapter 2. Yea, all men stand under condemnation chapter 3, which sets the stage for the beautiful message of the book of Romans, which is all men are justified in Christ. There is hope regardless of whether we're in the camp of the Gentiles or the Jews. Salvation comes through the gospel. Well, the first point that must be emphasized if we're going to have success about the king's business is consistency. I heard about one man who was asked, "Whose preaching converted you?" And the man said, "It was Aunt Mary's living that converted me." You know? You might not be able to stand before an audience and present a lesson, but you're living the gospel day by day in your home with a non-Christian spouse or children growing up, or in your community at your workplace for 20 years and people seeing you under stressful circumstances and good times and hard times, but they constantly are with you and they see your character. They see the change that Christ has made in your life. They see the sincerity of your faith. That has a power that reaches people, even those who may otherwise be resistant, as 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 teaches us. But on the other hand, how are we ever going to be successful when we go to work and those who are our co-workers hear us using foul language and then we try to teach them the gospel? Are they going to listen? If when the secretary goes out or the young ladies go out, if we make lewd comments about her, are they going to listen when we talk about the purity of the Christian ethic? Are we going to be successful in converting our friends at school if they see us cheating on the tests with a small piece of paper we had hidden somewhere on our person? Or when we turn in a paper that we put our name on that we downloaded from the internet or we purchased from an upperclassman? Are we going to have success in leading our neighbor to Christ when he sees our car in the garage or the driveway when church services are going on sometimes? Are we going to have success in leading those that are in our extended families if they see in us an attitude of selfishness, an unwillingness to put others ahead of ourselves? You see, on the one hand, there is a very powerful tool at our disposal, that of our influence, that others may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Or we can be as the Jews and put a barrier, a stumbling block, between those that are outside of Christ and Christ by the example that we set. It is important that a man who tries to sell Ford automobiles does not drive home a Chevy. You know, would you want to buy a Ford from a man that did not use his own product? And so it is, if Christ does not make a difference in our lives, how can we lead others to believe that He will make a difference in theirs? The first point is consistency. The second one is, the king's business requires compassion. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. You may still be in Romans. I am in favor of classes on evangelism. I am obviously in favor of lessons, sermons on evangelism, reading books on evangelism. But you know, if I had to pick between someone who had taken a class in evangelism, let's say a Fishers of Men class, or a person who had a deep compassion for lost people, to predict the future success of either of them, I would choose the one who had a deep compassion for the lost. Now, obviously, if you wed those two, you have a greater chance of success. Because if a person loves souls, he will find a way to get the message to them. But if a person doesn't really have a love for souls, he might have the best method available in the land tonight, but he's not going to get up out of his easy chair and go find someone to use that method to teach. Paul had a compassion in his heart for the lost. Notice what he said in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire. What desire? Deep in him, my heart's desire. And prayer to God. He had spent time on his knees talking about this to his Heavenly Father. For Israel is that they might be saved. And then you read the book of Acts, beginning chapter 13, and you see the great lengths that he went to save lost souls. He first went to his own nation. They rejected him and turned his efforts to the Gentiles. But he was in peril of his life many times. He deprived himself. He gave up a lucrative and prosperous career of fame and reputation to become as the offscouring of the earth that he might save. Why? Because of his compassion. You know, if people really believe that we care about them, we can be straightforward in our teaching. We do not have to beat around the bush. They're not going to be offended because they know that we only want what's best for them. If they have seen love in our lives and they know that we care about them deeply, we can be open and honest, and they're going to be receptive to that message. Do you remember when Jesus looked on the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19:41? I picture him maybe over on the Mount of Olives that was a short distance away. And there's the great wall around the city, and the commerce is going on. People are coming and going, and it's noisy and active. And Jesus is sitting, maybe leaning against a tree, and he's watching and he's thinking. And then big tears well up in his eyes, run down his cheeks, drip off on his clothes. This is a grown man. This is the epitome of courage, crying as a child. Why? He said, I've called out to them and they wouldn't come. I wanted to gather them under my protection as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. He cries because they rejected the message of salvation. Again, not everyone rejected it. But most of them did. And then ultimately they crucified him. But do you see the love in his tears? Do you see that we need to have tears for the lost? Sometimes we are upset when our football team loses. When our neighbor's lost beside us and it doesn't bother us. Sometimes we're upset because we missed the sale at the mall. But we're not upset because we missed an opportunity to reach a soul with the gospel. I don't say that. I hope that doesn't offend you. But I want to be open tonight. Because we need to talk about the importance of evangelism. We need to see that if there's no love in our hearts, then we're not going to be saved. For nothing that we do can count with God unless there's love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. And Jesus taught us that compassion is the way to reach others. The scriptures often say Jesus being moved with compassion, or Jesus beholding him, loved him, phrases like that. Jesus loved people and he wanted them to be saved. We need to imitate that to be successful soul winners. Number three, the king's business requires communion. When I say communion, you likely thought of what is before me on the table that some will partake of tonight or weren't able to partake this morning. But that's not the kind of communion I'm talking about. It would be included, but it's a larger picture. It's the kind of communion that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden before the sin, when God came down and walked with them in the cool of the day. The personal relationship with an eternal God in heaven. We had a lot of lessons this week at Posh in the Pulpit, different tracks of lessons, and I purposely chose to go to those lessons primarily on evangelism and missions. And I spent time listening to missionaries talk and men who are successful and remarkable soul winners. Let me just give you an example of this. This made such an impression on me. The last day we were busy, getting everything ready to go, and Stephen Rogers, who was one of our speakers, and he spoke on evangelism. Fantastic classes. He stopped me in the hall and he said, "I want you to pray for a young lady named Savannah." He said, "We went to Ruby Tuesday's Sunday night. You know, I was in Ruby Tuesday's up there on Sunday afternoon. Maybe I had seen Savannah. But let me tell you the difference between my eyes and his." He said, "She's 7 months pregnant and she's having difficulty. Her husband, the father of the child is in another state. He's a Marine and he's threatening to kill her and the child." He said, "We went back, we talked to her." He said, "She needs Jesus so bad." He said, we went back on Monday night. She was working. We talked to her some more. He said he had encouraged her to come to his class on the next day. And she was going to come, but she had a doctor's appointment. And when she got there, her blood sugar was too low, and they wouldn't let her leave. And so she missed his class. But they went back to Ruby Tuesdays again that night and talked to her again. And he said, "I want you to pray for her because we have a Bible study set up with Skype. When I get back home to Indiana, we're going to be studying the Bible with her." And I suppose the first lesson has already taken place. I'm telling you that for two reasons. One, so you can pray for her. But also to see the kind of love that was in a man's heart that would reach out to someone he'd never met and would likely have never seen again. One of those lessons that I went to, I think it was Stephen's, he said, he's talking about motivations for evangelism. And he said something that struck me as strange at the first, but the more I've thought on it, the more it has made an impression. He said, every soul winner should read the New Testament through every month. And he said, if you read the Bible, you will be a soul winner because you come to value the things that God values. And the more we read the Bible, the less this world allures us, and the more our treasures are on spiritual things that this world can't touch. I figured it up. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, 30 days in most months. So if we read 10 chapters a day, we'll complete the New Testament once a month. Maybe that's too ambitious for you. 4 chapters a day will complete the whole Bible in 1 year, but work out some plan that works for you. And I've been thinking about how God has blessed us here this year, a number of new brothers and sisters, people placing membership with us, restorations, a beautiful attitude among the members. I know there are several things that contribute to that, but I think one of them may be what we're talking about right here. Communion with God. As our elders put before us our plan of work this year, they encouraged us to read the Bible through. And many are doing that. Many have already completed it once this year. They encouraged us to take a card every week and to pray every day for those 10 items on the card. Names of members here, goals of the church, works of the church, the lost. And I can't help but believe that that time spent in study of God's Word at our desk, in our studies, coupled with that time spent talking to God in our closets, is beginning to really show up in the work of this church. We must have communion with God to be successful in the King's business. Have you ever thought about how Acts 2 follows Acts 1? Now, I know that's true textually, but have you thought about the events of the two? I speak to those that I don't know the law, or rather who know the book of Acts. Acts 2 is the birthday of the church. 3,000 people are saved. That grew out of a season of prayer in chapter 1 where the apostles of the 120 had gathered together in the upper room, and there they were praying. Prayer led to successful evangelism. It's still the case tonight. Number 4, to be successful in the King's business, we must have conviction. I read somewhere, I do not know how up-to-date these numbers are, but I think the point will be well taken. that 200,000 people enter into eternity every 48 hours. And that 200,000 people, or thereabout, are added to the kingdom of God in a given year. Now, obviously, we don't know exactly, but taking the best resources available, how the churches of Christ are growing in this country and others, about 200,000 a year. Now, what that means, if those numbers are true, is this, that every 2 days, as many people enter into eternity as we're able to convert every year. Those numbers do not match. You see, we need a conviction to help us to reach the people that are dying untold. I'll close with these five facts. These five facts are the undergirding of a successful mindset of missions. They're a soul winner's mantra. These five facts. I hope that you will remember them. If you want to jot them down, I will repeat them as we go through. They're simple, but they are very powerful. Number one, we must have a conviction that the non-Christian is lost without Christ. There's no such thing as a person being saved who is not a Christian. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, said Jesus Christ. The non-Christian is lost without Christ. Number two, by God's grace, he can be saved. There's not a person walking on God's earth tonight that is beyond the hope of salvation. God will save any person. Titus 2:11-14, the grace of God hath appeared, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men. Number three, the gospel is the only means by which he can be saved. There is no other message. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Jew first and also to the Greek. Number four, the terms of salvation are mandatory. There's no compromise. We cannot change what God said is required for a person to be saved because God's the one doing the saving and He didn't change the message. The question is not, is he a good person? The question is, has he been born again? John 3:7. The terms are mandatory. Number five, the Lord's church is where salvation is found. The Lord's church is where salvation is found. That's true because every saved person God puts in the church. Acts 2:47, there's no way to be in any other place if I'm a saved person other than the church. It is the collection of the saved by definition. You might also put down Ephesians 5:23, Jesus is the Savior of the body, which is the church. I want to close tonight. That's all the lesson, but this is the invitation. Someone observed that Christians are like train cars. And there are four kinds of train cars that one of them may represent or will represent you and me tonight. And you pick out your train car as I describe them to you. First, there is the train car that's off the tracks. It's not going anywhere until it gets back on track. Two, there is a train car that sits on the track, but it is not moving. It has to be pushed in order to move. Number three, there is a train car called an engine that moves itself along the track, moves itself alone on the track. And then four, there is a train car, an engine that moves along the track coupled to others and pulling them along with it. Now, which one of those would represent you spiritually tonight? Are you off the tracks because of sin? Have you gone back to the world from which you once were delivered? Do you need to come home and get back on track again? 2 Peter 2:20-22, James chapter 5, 16, we're to pray one for another. Confess your faults one to another. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're off the tracks, but you're ready to get back on the tracks. Are you just sitting on the tracks tonight? Not moving, or someone pushes you, nudges you. Your motivation is external, not internal. Is that you tonight? A reminder to those great wagons that cross the plains of the pioneer days that often get stuck in the mud. What if you were sitting in the wagon, not out front pulling, not behind pushing, just sitting in the wagon? Not only would you not be helping, you'd actually be hindering, because your weight made the wagon that much harder to push. If I'm just sitting still and the church is trying to move forward, then I'm not helping, I'm hindering. My lukewarmness is going to lower the temperature of the church. So I need to move away from just being a train sitting on the tracks. Are you an engine moving along toward heaven, but you're not influencing others? Or are you coupled to others, teaching them, leading them, helping them to become what God wants them to be? Where are you tonight? This is the point. Can I ask you tonight to move up at least one level from where you are? If you're off the tracks, will you get on the tracks? If you're on the tracks but not moving, would you become an engine moving toward heaven? If you're an engine moving by yourself, will you use your influence to help those who are weaker and younger in the faith to come along with you? Will you move up at least one level? Do you need to become a Christian tonight? We talked about the early church. You can become a member of the same church you read about in your Bible by your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You're turning away from sin and repentance. You could be immersed or baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You leave this building tonight a Christian, a child of the King, and being about the Father's business, Acts 8, 35 through 40. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, you say, I want to get back on track tonight. Can we pray with you? Will you let us pray with you tonight? Will you start again? Confess the faults and start over? What better time could there ever be than tonight, while your heart is tender and touched? Why not respond to the love and the grace of God as we stand together and as we sing?